Are we on?
There we are. Well, I don't know how I recover from that worship, I guess. I could have just laid on the floor for the next half hour and soaked in the presence of the Lord. So worship team, thank you for leading us in worship today. Special thanks to Bill Harrington. He retired from the worship team after many years, but we didn't have a drummer today, so somebody talked him into it. I think it was Tiffany. But he still has it. By the way, you know, Bill was our very first drummer at Covenant. I mean, like, when we had no drum, never been drums in the church, brought drums in, and he was the very first one to ever play drums. Played that for a few years, and then we were in need of a guitar player, an acoustic guitar player, so he taught himself acoustic guitar and became our primary acoustic guitar player for the next 20 years or something like that. So we appreciate you coming back. And again, I want to just join in my thanks for those that came and were able to just help spruce the place up. You could have been at home working on your own place or doing anything else, but you came here, and we do appreciate that. I was helping Mike and Natasha Olson's son, AJ, spreading some bark chips over there. And he came up to me, and he got real close, and he says, "Is it true that you only eat donuts once a year?" I said, "Yeah." And he looked at me again, just paused for a moment, looked again, and says, "How do you do that?" He was just astounded that I could go 364 days without a donut. I didn't tell him that I eat a lot of chocolate chip cookies throughout the year, but
and chocolate,
yes. You know, I actually did not have my donut yesterday. I know. I'd eaten something the day before that didn't really settle with my stomach, and so I decided I didn't want to put a bunch of white flour and sugar on my stomach. But you know what that means? Next year, I get two donuts. So I'm looking forward to indulging next year. We have these invite cards. Next Sunday is Easter, of course, and that's an opportunity to invite some folks, some unchurch folks that normally don't go to church. Easter is a day that possibly they might come. And so I encourage you to take one of these or a few of these invite cards. We have them out in the foyer. And just hand them out to, you know, neighbors or friends or workmates. And I guarantee you, I promise, I will not speak on tithing or praying in tongues next week. So you are okay to bring your unsaved friends. Amen. Well, we are celebrating Palm Sunday today. That's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Just a few days before he was crucified. We call this Passion Week. It's the beginning of Passion Week. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a beautiful stallion like most kings would, even though he was the King of Kings, he came on a humble donkey. People lined the streets, probably much like our cherry festival downtown, where they just lined the streets for this parade. And as he came riding on his donkey, they were throwing their cloaks on the floor, on the ground. They were throwing palm branches down for him to ride over. And, you know, the whole crowd just erupted in praise. And they were singing, as we sang the song earlier, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save now or deliver now. And so they were looking to Jesus to be their deliverer, a physical deliverer that would deliver them from the Roman oppression. And so they were looking to Jesus for that. But it's interesting that just in a few days, that same crowd that was crying Hosanna was crying what? Crucify him. How fickle our worship can be at times, right? And as this was happening, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, were actually very jealous of Jesus, and always had been throughout his ministry, because he attracted the large crowds away from them. And they came to Jesus demanding that he make the people stop praising him. And this is what Jesus said: "If they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out." I don't know about you, but I don't want any rocks out praising me. How about you? Today I want to talk about the priority of worship, the place that worship needs to have. I'm so appreciated that worship today. attracting the presence of the Lord. Worship is something that God created us to do. It's in our spiritual DNA. If we don't worship Him, we're going to worship something else, because we are wired to worship. Tell somebody next to you, you're wired to worship. Now tell somebody, you are a lean, mean, worshiping machine. Go ahead and tell them. Now, I saw an interview with Michael Jackson, who is no longer with us, but at the height of his career, the TV producers had put several clips, about a dozen clips of his concerts over the years, put them together. And it was amazing the number of people that showed up to those concerts. At one concert in Liverpool, there was 130,000 people. Just a sea of people. And the fans were going nuts. The women were crying and fainting. The men were weeping and in hysteria. I mean, I'm not kidding. I mean, their hands were up as he was singing. They were doing this as he was singing his songs. Does that look familiar at all? You know, lifting hands. And they were doing everything they could to just touch him, to get close to him. And at one concert, there was a huge sign that says, "The King," over the stage. And the fans probably didn't realize it, but they were worshiping. They weren't worshiping God. But God has built into the fabric of our soul the capacity to worship. And if we don't worship the God, we're going to worship a lesser God with a little g. But how many know God is the only one that's worthy of our praise? And I mentioned it earlier that Jesus tells us that God is seeking worshipers. John 4:23, Jesus, he's talking to a woman that he met at a well, and he's offering her living water. We talked about the river. Tiffany prophesied about the river, which represents the Holy Spirit. And then they get into the discussion about worship, and he says, a time is coming, because she was saying, well, we worship on this mountain, you worship over there. And Jesus is saying, all that's going away. It's not a matter of geographical location. It's really going to be a matter of your temple is the your body is the temple of the living God, and you can worship God anywhere. I was worshiping God in the shower this morning. You think that's okay? I think God likes it. I think it's okay. I was worshiping God on the way to church in my car. Jesus said, a time is coming, has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit and truth literally means to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and informed by the Word of God. You literally cannot worship God without being inspired by the Holy Spirit within you. True worshipers are inspired by the whole. There's millions of worshipers that are not true worshipers. They're involved in all kinds of religions, and they're bowing down, they're doing their incantations, but it's not true worship, and it's not touching the heart of the Father. So these are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and truth. Notice that God is not seeking worship. That's not what the Scripture says. He's seeking worshipers. He doesn't need our worship. It's not like, you know, God is, you know, his self-esteem is a little low right now, and he needs some folks to just come along and lift him up with a little bit of prayer. He doesn't need that. If he did need worship, which he doesn't, he's got the thousands upon tens of thousands of angels in heaven that are worshiping him. He's got all the saints, millions of saints that have gone on before him. He's got the 24 elders that continually bow down in his throne and cast crowns at his feet. So he's not looking for worship. He's looking for worshipers. He's looking for people on the earth whose hearts are inclined to give him the glory and praise and adoration that's due his name. He's looking for people that have a passion for his presence. He's looking for worshipers. Bible doesn't say, Jesus didn't say that he's looking for workers. Though we all have a job to do for God, and there's things that He wants us to do, but that's not what Jesus said. It's not what He's looking for. He's not looking for witnessers. Though God's called us all to be witnesses for Him, what's He looking for? What is He seeking? The eyes of the Lord are going to and fro on the earth. What is He looking for? He's looking for worshipers. I think He probably can find a lot more workers than He can worshipers. Because I think most of us got a little bit too much Martha in us. Busy, 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 and not enough Mary willing to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship and listen to His Word. There's a lot of definitions of worship around, and I just want to give you a few this morning. Worship is the act of freely giving love to God. Worship is one's heart expression of love, adoration, and praise. Worship is the unashamed pouring out of our inner self upon Jesus in affectionate devotion. Worship is extravagant love and extreme obedience. Worship is the inward response of the heart to the greatness and the goodness of God. Worship is offering yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Worship is putting God first and valuing Him above everything else. Worship is touching the heart of the Father. These are good definitions, I think. But I want to look at a woman in the Bible who I believe captured the essence of worship. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. We're going to look at a word picture of worship. This is in Luke 7. Verse 36 says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, probably most of you know, we might have a photo of this. The Eastern style of dining is different than the Western style of dining. Here we sit on a chair at a table, tuck our feet under the table. But on the Eastern style of dining, they would lay on the ground, or actually lay on pillows, and prop themselves up on one elbow and eat with the other one, and their feet were extended behind them. And so that's the picture. You got to see that to understand what's about to happen here. And it says, a woman in verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's how she could wet her feet, because his feet were sticking behind them and not under the table. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And then when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman that she is. She is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said, he wasn't saying that out loud. He was thinking that, but Jesus understood what he was thinking. And he said, Simon, I've got something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. He said, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarii was about worth one day's work as a laborer. So 500, that's almost a year and a half worth of wages. It's a lot. And then the other owed just 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had a bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, he's still talking to Simon, now he's looking at this woman in the eyes. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. And it was customary in that day when you invited a guest in that you had your servant, the lowliest servant on the totem pole, to wash the feet of the guests. But he did not do that and did not even offer any water for a person to do that on their own. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. I was thinking about that last phrase, whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. I think the depths of our love and worship are often tied to our understanding how deeply we have offended a holy God, right? And how much we have been forgiven. You know, you're sitting out there and you're thinking, well, I've been a pretty good person all my life, really haven't hurt anybody, haven't robbed any banks, and you know, I'm just a pretty good dude, pretty good gal. Well, perhaps you don't understand, or you have not comprehended the depths of the depravity of sin that every single one of us have been born with. It's a nature that we have been born with. I don't care how good you think you are, there is a sin nature that's absolutely depraved. And that kind of thinking, if you think that way, and I doubt if anybody here does, will often lead to shallow love and shallow worship. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. He had already said that her sins were forgiven, but this time he said that to Simon, but this time he turned to her and he looked her right in the eye and he said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your many sins." And I think he was doing that to affirm the fact that even though maybe that had been communicated to her, she needed to hear it one more time. She just needed to hear from the lips of the Master that her sins, all the many sins of the past, we don't know what they are. Some scholars believe that she was a prostitute. It doesn't say that. But whatever it was, I mean, she had a reputation. Simon knew about it. The entire probably community knew about her sinful lifestyle. But Jesus said, "Your sins have been forgiven." You know, if you're here today and you're struggling with any type of past sin, and I know there's folks that do, and you talk to Jesus about that, but it just seems like you can't get free of that. It just seems like it's a ball and chain. Wherever you go, you keep thinking about that sin, and it creates a sense of unworthiness in you about even coming in to the presence of the Lord. I want you to know today, Jesus wants you to know that you are forgiven. The sins are under the blood of Christ. If you have confessed your sins, you've been honest and transparent with the Lord, God has wiped those away. He has justified you. And that is a very powerful word that means just as if you had never sinned. When Jesus looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus. When the Father looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Amen. I'm going to share three lessons quickly. I think that we can take about worship from this extravagant worshiper, and that's what I call her. She's an extravagant, it's none of this half-hearted stuff with her. I mean, she comes and she just pours it all out. Lesson number one, your struggles with sin and strongholds don't have to keep you out of the presence of Jesus. They just don't. Scripture notes again that this woman had a sinful life, but despite her past sins, Jesus does not forbid her from coming in and coming close and getting intimate with Him. It doesn't get much more intimate when you are down weeping on somebody's feet and wiping those feet with your hair and then kissing. It just doesn't get much more intimate than that. And Jesus allows her to come despite her background and her reputation. And I wonder how many times we allow guilt and shame and condemnation to keep us from coming into the presence of God. We know that there's areas of life, of our life, that are not as they should be. We may be struggling with besetting sins. Maybe we're a little bit like Paul in Romans 7 where he says, "The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I just keep on doing that thing. Oh, what a wretched man that I am." That was his conclusion. After going through that whole process, then he finally ends up, "What a miserable wretch that I am." In Psalms 51, after David had an affair with Bathsheba and murdered the husband, which happened to be one of his best friends, he said this in Psalms 51 as he repented before the Lord. He said, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." And probably most of us can relate to that statement. My sin is always before me. Nobody has to tell us that we don't have our act together. Right? Our sins, our shortcomings, it seems like they're always in our face. And, you know, if we're not heaping enough accusation on ourselves to keep us out of God's presence, then Satan will come along and he'll heap some of his own. Right? We're a little bit like Adam and Eve. After they sinned in the garden, what did they do? They hid from God and tried to hide themselves with fig leaves. And we've been trying to hide ourselves, our true heart, our true nature, the inner core of our being, with fig leaves ever since. And if we do manage to come into the presence of God somehow, we come in a lot of times we feel like second class citizens, just kind of dragging in the back door of the kingdom. Jesus allowed her to come without condemning her. How many know there's a world of difference between conviction and condemnation? Yeah. Jesus will convict us, but He will never condemn us. Conviction leads to repentance. Condemnation leads to despair. Conviction culminates in a victory over sin. Condemnation culminates in defeat. Conviction motivates us toward God. Condemnation leaves us deflated and powerless. Jesus said in John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Listen, Jesus is in the saving business, not the condemning business. Yeah, I love the illustration. I love the story in John chapter 8. The grace of Jesus that we see in this. When there was another woman who was caught in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus, an Old Testament Jewish law condemned her and said she had to die. She had to be stoned. The whole community had to come and just stone her. How many glad we don't live in the Old Testament law? We might lose a few of our members. I don't know. You'd have to go out and get stoned. And not the way that you think. And the arrogant religious leaders, they were testing Jesus, trying to trap Him, wanting to know what He would do in this situation, if He was going to follow the law or break the law. And Jesus, He knelt down and began to write in the sand. Some scholars believe that He was writing the sins of the men who were standing there trying to accuse this woman. And eventually He stands up and He says, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." And from the oldest to the least, I think it started with the oldest because they had a longer history and a lot more sins that they were aware of. They all left. They dropped their stones and they left. And then Jesus said, "Woman," you know, I've tried addressing Bobby that way over the years, but, "Woman, where is my dinner?" Never seems to work. I don't know how Jesus got away with it, but I was just doing what Jesus did. I was trying to be like Jesus. Never worked with me. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus isn't advocating a cheap grace here, you know, without accountability to sin. But He is, you know, we got to do our part and be willing to confess our sins and live in openness, transparency, walk in the light as He is in the light, right? But He's revealing the amazing and unlimited grace and mercy of God that's available to us as we come into the presence of God, despite our imperfections and flaws, right? The Father beckons us to come into His presence despite our flaws, despite our imperfections, despite our ongoing struggles with sin. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence." Everybody say confidence. That's how God wants us to come, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. It's really, you know, instead of running from God in the midst of those struggles, maybe with sin, maybe with besetting sin, it's the same sin you keep doing over and over again, and you just can't seem to break through. Even in the middle of those, God invites us to come, not based on our own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of God. We have been clothed with a robe of righteousness. God is not condemning us. He's not pointing out those sins. He sees the righteousness of God. He invites us to come despite all those problems, all those struggles, and all those sins. Why? To receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. It's right in the middle of those struggles is when we need God's grace more than any other time. I mean, if you got it going and you're riding on the mountaintop, you don't necessarily sense the need for that grace. But when you are in that point of struggle, you understand, "God, I need Your grace." Grace is God's empowerment and desire to do His will. It's a supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit to lift you above what you can do on your own, to help you live a godly life when there's absolutely no way you can do it and you have failed over and over again. But when the grace of God comes in, somehow He lifts you up. He lifts you higher and He empowers you to walk in the Holy Spirit and walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. Amen? It is a beautiful thing about coming transparently into the presence of God, no matter what we're dealing with. 2 Corinthians 3:19 in the Amplified says, if you go a few verses back, and I'm not going into that, but basically, He's talking about the Old Testament, there was a veil when they read the law over their heart. In the New Testament, the veil has been taken away. We can come into the presence of the Lord without a veil, without any kind of hindrance, without any kind of covering. We can come open-hearted and transparent. And when we do, what happens? We are progressively being transformed into His image from one degree of glory even to more glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Every time we come into the presence of God, no matter what you're dealing with, there is a transformation that happens. That word transform is the Greek word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from that. Just like a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly, every time we come into the presence of God, there's a change in us. Something has changed. Praise God, I got a little change this morning. Anybody else get changed? I mean, maybe we don't even haven't perceived exactly what that is, but the Scripture says every time we come into His presence, a little bit of Jesus rubs out. We get a little bit more like Him. I can think a little bit more like Him and talk more like Him. And when you rub me the wrong way, hopefully I can act a little bit more like Him. He said He's gentle and humble in heart. I pray every day, God, give me a gentle and humble heart. He knows I need one. The second lesson we can learn, that lunch may have to wait a little bit today. You okay with that? The second lesson we can learn is that true worship is costly. Sometimes worship is going to cost you something. This woman did not come empty-handed. She brought an alabaster jar, and I think we got a photo of that, in case you've never seen one, full of expensive perfume. Alabaster is a marble-like substance, often decorated with ornate carvings, and often filled with very expensive substances, perfumes. And in those days, there's no banks, you know, where you could deposit your money and retirement accounts. So people they bought valuable items like this as a way of developing some financial security. So this woman brings this, and some scholars believe it might have been worth a year's wages or even more. And she brings that, and she opens it up. And in this case, I don't know if she broke it. In another scripture, there was another woman who actually broke the alabaster jar and poured it out, indicating that she wasn't going to hold anything back. How many know God's not that interested in our half-hearted worship? I mean, He's interested in just pouring it all out. And when you break something, there's no going back, right? It's just pouring the whole thing out. So this woman did that. She poured it out on Jesus' feet. And the writer of the Hebrew, we're talking about worship as being costly at times. He talks about the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13:15. And sometimes, I'm going to give you four things that sometimes it will cost you when you truly worship God. Sometimes it will cost you possessions. You worship God with your possessions. We talked about it last week, not going to go into it. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord. Honor is a worship word. Honor the Lord with what? Your possessions. And then God's going to fill your barns. Secondly, sometimes it will cost giving up your pride. You're going to have to worship through your pride. We got to be willing to stop saving face in order to seek His face. I don't know if I made that up or heard that somewhere, but it just came to this morning. I like that. You got to be willing to. I'm patting myself on the back. It sounds like, but it's just the Holy Spirit. We got to be willing to stop saving face in order to seek His face. This woman didn't care about what anybody thought about her. I mean, she was crying. Her mascara was messed up. She was a mess. And then she gets down on her hands and knees, and she's already wept on the feet of Jesus, and maybe somehow that touched her, and I need to do something about that. And she gets down, and got long hair, obviously, and begins to wipe His feet with her hair. And then while she's down there, she just goes ahead and kisses His feet. I can't hardly relate to that kind of extravagant worship. Some of us think we're doing good when we get our hands right here. Man, I'm really worshiping God today. Hallelujah. How do you think this expression of worship would go over in most of our churches today? When we truly bring wholehearted, passionate worship to God, in full expression, holding nothing back, sometimes we're going to have to check some of our dignity anyway at the door. I wonder how much worship to God is hindered because we care more about what people think than what God thinks. And I realize some of you, you know, we come from different backgrounds. Some of you from denominational backgrounds and charismatic church like ours, maybe a little bit more expressive and maybe not used to that kind of thing. It might make you feel uncomfortable. I do want to assure you that every expression of worship in this house is biblical. Every expression of worship that you're going to see in this house is rooted in Scripture, from singing to lifting our hands to bowing our head to bowing our knees to laying prostrate. That's two different words there. Two different things. Prostrate. On the floor. Hallelujah. Dancing. Dancing is in the Scripture. Yeah. Yeah, I got to let you in on a little secret. God likes all of that.
Thank you, God.
You know, several years ago, there was a female pastor named Iverna Topkins, and she had a brother named Justin Cornwall, a very well-known conference speaker, author. And she was, at this point, kind of a new pastor, young pastor of a fairly conservative church. But they had a pretty good youth group, and she began to pray that the Holy Spirit would just come upon that youth group and just shake up those teenagers and set them on fire for God. And she prayed and prayed, and the Holy Spirit began to do that very thing. And man, He just began to fall on their youth group, and man, they weren't that much interested in the games and the donuts as they were at that point seeking the Lord. And man, they just began to worship the Lord, and sometimes for hours at a time, went late into the evening, and they would just be bowing before the Lord or dancing or whatever expression of worship the Holy Spirit was leading them to do at any given time. And some of their parents, if you can believe that, got concerned that they were getting a little too fanatical. It was like it was just going too far. So they came to talk to her about that and asked her, can you just tamp this down a little bit? I mean, this is going too far. She said, well, let me pray about it, seek the Lord, and I'll get back to you in a few days. So she did that. She took some time. I think she even fasted and prayed and searched the Scriptures. And then when she was finished, she called the parents back into meeting. She said, I've prayed about this. I've looked through the Scriptures. I believe God spoke to me, and this is what He said. He likes it. He likes it. How many know worship is not for us? It's for Him. And that means we worship God in the way that He wants to be worshiped, not in the way that fits in our comfort zone or our church background or our sense of dignity or pride. We worship God in the way that He wants to be worshiped, because it's all about Him. This woman didn't care about what others thought. Her heart was just so full of gratefulness and love for Jesus, that who cares what anybody's thinking about me? Who cares if I got snot running down my nose and my mascara is smeared? I don't care about any of that stuff. The only thing I care about is touching the heart of Jesus and pouring out every bit of worship that I can upon Him. You know, and by the way, all of the acts of worship that she demonstrated and expressed are scriptural. In the New Testament, the primary word for worship is, see if I can find that, proskuneo. I don't know if that's right or not. But here's what it means. To bow down, that's what she did, to prostrate oneself. To prostrate oneself and to kiss the hand in reverence and adoration. That's the main New Testament word for worship. It is bowing down and prostrating oneself and kissing the hand in reverence and worship. And then she just went a step forward more and just kissed His feet while she was down there. And then the tears were flowing. The tears were just flowing. She opened her heart. I think maybe some of the pain and the shame of the past and then the praise of the present was just flowing out of her heart. I'm not much of a crier, I gotta admit. My wife will tell you in the 32 years that we've been married, 32?
Yeah.
She really hasn't seen me cry much. outside of usually a church service, if the Holy Spirit touches my heart, He's got a way of wrecking me at times. You know, I just feel undone, like Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm undone. You know, when He gets a hold of me sometimes. You know, I just found it difficult, generally speaking, to express my emotions. I'm not saying that's a good thing. Jesus wept openly. When He went to raise Lazarus, He was relating to the grief of those around Him, and He just opened His heart and wept openly. How many know real men cry? It's okay, man. Don't model yourself after me. I'm working on it. God's working on me. But when I recommitted my life at the age of 22, after living a party life for a number of years out in the world, dissipating myself with worldly stuff, came back to the Lord, came back to Christ, and nearly every Sunday morning during worship, usually I sat over there, I cried. I didn't want to cry. I mean, I was a proud 22-year-old young man, and that was the last thing that I wanted. But I don't know exactly what the Lord was doing, but I just wept. I mean, from almost the very first note, the anointed worship in the house was touching my heart, and worship just flowed. I really don't know what God was doing. I think He was healing my heart. I think He was delivering me of some bondages of the past. I know He was drawing me closer to Him. But I know the Holy Spirit used anointed worship to open my heart and do spiritual surgery on the inside. And tears were involved. I could have held on my pride. I could have held on to my dignity. But I would have missed what the Holy Spirit was doing. I was so hungry for God. I tried everything in the world, and there was still an emptiness, and I knew God was the only thing left. And so I was so desperate for God that I guess I got to the point where I didn't care what anybody thought. And if you would have seen me back then, you probably would have been amazed. It wasn't, at times it was weeping, at times God worked, you know, just fell on me, and I would dance all over this building. I don't know, anybody remember that? It was kind of hard to believe. That would probably hurt me today, actually, physically, to do that. But sometimes, again, we got to check our dignity out the door. In 2 Samuel 6, David was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem after it had been captured and been gone for many years. The ark represented the presence of God. He was so excited. He took off his kingly robes, and he just began to dance and twirl in the presence of God. He was so excited. And then he gets back home, and Michael, his wife, had been watching the whole thing from a window in the palace. And he gets back home, and it says in 2 Samuel 16, when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And when David returned home to bless his household, Michael came out, and really with an attitude of sarcasm and condescension, she said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls, as any vulgar fellow would do." This is what David said as he responded. "It was before the Lord that I was worshiping. It wasn't for you. It wasn't about you. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anybody from your house. And He appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. And I will celebrate before the Lord." Then he goes on to say this in the next verse. "I will become even more undignified than this. And I'll be humiliated in my own eyes if that's what it takes to give God extravagant praise and worship that's due His name." Next verse says, "Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." She was barren for the rest of her life because she judged and criticized the extravagant worship expression of another worshiper that she didn't like, she wasn't comfortable with, it wasn't part of her background, it wasn't part of her denomination. And as a result of that, she was barren. I think we got to be very, very careful when it comes to judging, even in our own heart, if we never say another word to anybody else, judging our own heart, the open-hearted, sincere worship expressions of another worshiper in the sight of God, the chances are very high that He likes it. And it could lead to spiritual barrenness in our own life. Oh my goodness. Sometimes the sacrifice is worshiping through your indifference. You may come to church and you just don't feel like worshiping. Maybe you don't even feel like being here. Things aren't going good at the home. Your kids are going nuts. Spouse isn't giving you respect. And then you get here and the worship leader is wearing an outfit that you don't like. And they're not singing the songs that you hoped that they would sing. And so, bless God, you're sitting there with your hands crossed, and I dare them to make me worship today. Well, you have a choice in that situation. You can worship God because He's worthy of praise, or you can give in to those negative carnal emotions and let them rule you, those emotions of indifference. You know, David was called a man after God's own heart. And one of the reasons I believe is that he chose to worship God no matter how he felt. So often he said things like this: I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will be on my lips. I will bless the Lord at all times. I will. I choose to. I'm not waiting to feel like it. But because God is worthy, I'm choosing right now from the very first note. What would our worship be like if from the very first note we didn't wait till halfway through and wait till the singers and worship team kind of got us all jacked up and worked up? I mean, we came ready to worship, and from the very first note we entered in. God, You're worthy today. I choose to worship You. I put my feelings aside. I'm going to extol You, God, because You're so worthy. I think our worship services would just explode with the presence of God. Sometimes the cost is worshiping God through your pain. There's a lot of wonderful, lovely Christians that have pain in their hearts that perhaps nobody even knows about it. It could be the pain of a loveless marriage. It could be the pain of wayward children, the pain of grief after losing a loved one. Is it possible to worship God through the pain of grief? When Job lost his 10 children in one day due to an accident, it says in Job 1:20, Job got up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. Yeah. You can worship through grief. You can worship through any negative emotion. One of the songs that we've sang around here for many years is a song called Blessed Be Your Name by Matt Redman. And the first verse says, Blessed be Your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it could be, as it should be. Blessed be Your name. Everything's going good. Everything's going my way. How many know it's easy to worship God in those situations? Next verse, Blessed be Your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be Your name.
Yeah.
My dad passed away from a heart attack in 2003. On a Saturday evening, I went home that night and I cried. That night I did cry. I cried all night long and groaned. Sometimes you don't have any words, just groan. And we got up the next day, and the family, the extended family, we had a choice. We could have stayed home, and I think everybody would have been okay with that. They would have understood. But we felt like we needed to be in church and we needed to worship God despite the grief, despite the shock, despite everything that we were going through. And so we came to church for 30 minutes. We worshiped God together with the rest of the grieving, shocked congregation. We lifted our hands. We worshiped God. We extolled the name of Jesus through our grief and through our pain. And it's so easy to worship God in the good times. When we go through the hard times, you know, we're tempted to just hang our harp on the tree, and that's the end. I don't have any worship today. The benefit of us worshiping through our pain and our grief is that we experience a deep and a powerful comfort and presence of the Holy Spirit like I hadn't experienced in a very long time. The Holy Spirit came. He met us at the point of our need and the point of our grief. Give me just 5 more minutes and I will be done. The final lesson is that the most appropriate place to worship is at the feet of Jesus. That's where this woman came. In Psalms 99 verse 5, it says, Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. This one scripture tells us how to worship, where to worship, and why we worship. How is by exalting Him. Exalt means to lift up, to magnify, to elevate Him. And then the where we worship is at His feet. Requires humbling ourselves and coming to the feet of Jesus. Why we worship? The reason is simple. He's holy. He's perfect. He's like nothing else. that we'll ever experience. He's so powerful, majestic, and awesome. You know, you may be able, and I'm done, you may be able to praise from afar, but if you're going to worship Jesus, you're going to have to come to His feet. Let's stand this morning. I wanted to... Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to announce the last days this week.
Okay, we'll do that. She just wanted to announce that last days is coming up this week. Thursday?
Yep. Thursday.
Thursday night, Friday night, and then Sunday morning.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Wanted to sing a song. We don't have time. Coming back to the heart of worship. Coming back to the heart of worship.